Let's open up to Matthew chapter 5, and hopefully you were able to read ahead in preparation for the class. We have the Sermon on the
Mount with a little bit tacked on at the end. So, anyone want to open up with any reflections or any thoughts or questions they had as you were reading through this section? Okay, so I'll just jump right in. Starting at chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the wealthy in spirit." For those, it's very subversive. It subverts our expectations. We would expect him to say, "Blessed are the rich in spirit." He says, "No, blessed are the poor in spirit." To be poor in spirit, of course, this is our Lord's way of talking, you know, blessed are those who are sick. Not the well, but the sick, not the righteous, but sinners. Because is there such a person who is righteous? Is there such a person who is well? No. So the blessing is upon those who know they are sick, who know they are sinners. And so too, there are none who are rich in spirit. And so the blessing of Christ falls on those who know that they are poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit, likewise, means to be beggars before God, to have our hands open to all that He has to give to us. And He continues on in this subversive way throughout all of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. My, how the world teaches us just the opposite. I mean, blessed are the perpetually happy. And that's who's set before us in media and everything else. And, you know, now's the time to be happy. No, Christ says now is the time to mourn. We mourn over our sins. We mourn over the state of the world. We're distressed by these things. We pray as royal priests to God about these things. It's not to say we're joyless people. We're filled with joy. It's just the joy of God and a mourning over sin and evil and all that has befallen our world. So he continues, blessed are the meek or the humble, which again is completely contrary to the world's wisdom. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Everybody hungers and thirsts, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's another indication that we acknowledge that we're not righteous, but we hunger and thirst for it. We shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others speak well of you, write your name on buildings, give you big award ceremonies, invite you up in front of the church to commend you. Whatever good might be had in those, that's not what Christ has in mind. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before them. Okay, so this opening salvo is really something, isn't it? It's the kind of great reversal theology that we see so prominent in all of Jesus' teachings, or very many of Jesus' teachings, very many of Jesus' parables. And here we see it just in spades. He reverses our expectations and shows that his followers will be a people who are very unlike the people of the world. Then he goes on to say who it is that we are. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Now, what's the danger? The danger is if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Have you ever tried? No. I've never had salt lose its taste before, to be honest with you. But I don't know how on earth you'd go about restoring it. That's a nice jam. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So what's the warning? If we are Christians, if we are salt, what's the warning? To lose our Christian distinctiveness, to just become like the rest of the world, and then we're not fit but to be trampled under the feet of men. So I don't want to limit that in any way. Everything that makes us distinctively Christian, that is Christian apart from the world, that's our saltiness, and we want to retain that. There is a great difference between Christians and non-Christians. We are the salt of the earth. And likewise, then verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And that is to say that we as Christians can't try to be anything but Christians. We as the church, the city set on a hill, can't try to be anything but the church. And when we do, it's kind of dishonest, to say the least. And we sometimes have engaged in this behavior, I think, in the past few decades, in attempt to save people, an attempt to lower the bar. Oh, see, we're not very Christian. Oh, see, we're not very much the church. Why don't you just kind of... That's not how it works. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. We may as well double down on being Christians, on being different, on being light in a world of darkness, salt in a world of blandness. We have to be who we are. And that's the great admonition our Lord gives us here. I mean, wonderful proclamation that we are blessed when the world would call us cursed, that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then verse 16, he says, verse 15, he says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. So we can't hide our Christianity, but rather we put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see you and glorify you and think you're a really swell guy. No. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this is an interesting part of Jesus' sermon because here he's going to say, let your light shine so that others see your works. And elsewhere he's going to say, do these things in secret, not to be seen by others. So which is it? Well, they're perfectly harmonizable. When we see that being who we are as Christians will draw the attention of men, and we do it not to bolster our own egos, but to give glory to God who is in heaven, that they may glorify him with us. That's a very different thing than saying, look how religious I am, everyone should praise me, which is what Christ addresses in chapter 6. All right, then we get the beginning of this section in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. What's he mean by the law or the prophets? What's he talking about?
Old Testament.
The Old Testament. Yeah, it's just the Old Testament scriptures. Don't think that I've come to abolish them. I'm not doing something disconnected from them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus sees himself in perfect continuity with the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament faith. Then he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And what follows is just that. I mean, I would encourage you to read these words of our Lord in the most straightforward, simple manner. Read them exactly as they sound. Because what follows is a distinction between the way the Pharisees think of righteousness and the way we Christians should think of righteousness. And what you'll see emerge is the Pharisees, especially in section 21 through 20, verses 21 and through 26, that's the section on anger, and 27 through 30, that's the section on adultery or lust, and then you see after that in your Bible headings, divorce and oaths and retaliation. The Pharisees look at the law superficially. They look at the Ten Commandments superficially, and they think to themselves, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't physically killed anyone. Therefore, I'm righteous. No one can accuse me of being a sinner. I haven't committed adultery. I don't even have a wife. All clear, right? This is their rationale. And what Jesus does is subverts that, doesn't he? Because he says, well, have you ever called your brother a fool? Have you ever been angry with your brother without cause? Have you ever looked at a member of the opposite sex with lust in your eye? You see, the righteousness that Jesus has in mind is very different than the righteousness the Pharisees have in mind. Pharisees have in mind this completely superficial, shallow reading of the law, and yep, I've got all that. I'm completely righteous. I don't need a Savior, and I don't need any improvement. Whereas a Christian is going to hear the words of our Lord and in the first place be cut to the heart and say, I am guilty of these things. I confess my sins. I desire your forgiveness. And then clothed in Christ's forgiveness, we want to not do the bare minimum of the law, but we seek and desire the full reparation of our hearts. We desire our entire beings to be made right and right in the sight of God. And so not only do we read the fifth commandment like you shall not murder, but we read it as, I want to monitor my anger with my brother. I want to, when my eye wanders, I want to immediately confess and put my lust away, and so on and so forth. So this section, again, dealing with all of these aspects, reflecting the Ten Commandments, although not in an exhaustive way, not in a systematic way, but generally dealing with the themes of the Ten Commandments, Jesus is showing two different versions of righteousness, the way the Pharisees think of righteousness and the way the Christians should think of righteousness. Now, when we get to, let me just pause actually and say, any questions or concerns with anything in this section? Otherwise, I'm likely to pick up at chapter 5:43, just for the sake of time. If you have any questions or anything you'd like to point out in regard to anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, I'm all ears. Okay, so at chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now this is, if you have a study Bible and you look down, it says, you can confer with Leviticus 19:18, where the neighbor was a fellow Israelite, which prompted a lawyer to ask Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then hate your enemy. Those who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls commanded hatred for the outsider. So, in other words, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Likely doesn't come from the Bible. The first part does, love your neighbor. Not the second part, hate your enemy. So this was part of the popular theology of the day that Jesus is taking on. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a very different righteousness, isn't it? But notice that that's the righteousness that Christ desires of his followers. Not that they have the righteousness of the Pharisees who love people who are lovable, who love people who love them, and hate everybody who's outside of that category. That's the righteousness of the Pharisees. But the righteousness of a Christian is to love even one's enemies and pray even for those who persecute you. You can think of Jesus praying on the cross, Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do. You can think of Stephen, the first martyr, when he's being stoned by the Sanhedrin and by St. Paul before he was converted, prays that God would not hold this sin against them. So, wonderful, beautiful examples in Christ and his disciples. And then here is the section that I was referencing before. So, picking up mid-sentence at verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just. The language is literally the righteous and the unjust or unrighteous. So see how God is so good, so merciful, so loving, that he sends sun and rain, and of course that's good for food, upon even those who hate him. Verse 46 gets to the heart of the matter. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than any others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect. And the language there is complete or mature, as your heavenly Father is complete or mature. And that means even as he loves those who hate him and shows kindness to those who despise him. So this is the challenge for us to grow up into as Christians, that our love would not be like that of the Pharisees or the Gentiles or anyone else in the world, but that our love would be something unique and different, modeled after the love of God himself. That's the higher righteousness to which we are called as Christians. Okay, chapter 6, we won't belabor at all, except to point out the heading. We won't belabor it because this is the section on giving, on praying, and on fasting. But chapter 6, verse 1 is important to contextualize these teachings. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So just reading the first one will give us the flavor. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. Isn't that a hilarious idea? Like, there's some needy beggar on the street, and you're like, just a minute, pull out your trumpet. Blow a few notes into your trumpet so everybody's looking at you, and then hand him your dollar. So when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. What's their reward? All the people go, look at this saint. Look at how wonderful they are. Jesus says, that's it. They've got it. They got what they were looking for. They were looking for the applause of people. They got the applause of people. Okay, so this is, we Christians don't want to go about doing our good works so that people praise us as being saintly, holy people. We want to do our good works so that they praise God, because we are called after his name and are doing these good works unto them. So, when you give to the needy, verse 3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, obviously, a turn of phrase, figurative speech. That is, do something and try not to even be conscious of it yourself, let alone draw attention to yourself, right? Give and try not to even think about it again. So, give to the needy. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay, God will bless you when you've taken yourself out of the equation as much as possible. And the same is true for prayer. When you pray, you don't want to draw attention to yourself, but rather pray just you and your Father. And then here in verse 9, he actually gives us this beautiful prayer so that we don't pray like the heathens, heaping up empty words or thinking that God will be impressed by our eloquence or our repetition or even our extremely lengthy prayers. We can be absolutely blunt and direct because we know who our Father is, how he loves us in Christ, and that we can entrust ourselves to him fully. So we pray bluntly as our Lord gives us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then our Lord highlights one section of that prayer, but it also ties in this idea of being different than the Pharisees. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, so this is a very different way the Pharisees look at it as, well, you sinned against me, you owe me. That's just how it is. And a Christian will realize that Christ has forgiven me the great debt of sins I have against God, and God the Father, that is, has forgiven me in Christ Jesus. And so having been forgiven so much myself, I'm not going to hold a debt over the heads of others. So a complete difference in righteousness between the Christian and how he forgives and the non-Christian and how he refuses to forgive. Okay? Yes, sir.
This verse can be misread as God's forgiveness is conditional on something we legalistically do.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we prevent that from happening?
So we can let Jesus do the work. In Matthew chapter 18, he's going to expand upon this teaching. And so maybe in the main we'll put off until that time. But I would just say briefly, perhaps not satisfyingly, that if you're not receiving the forgiveness of God and letting that forgiveness flow from you to others, you're not receiving the forgiveness of God. If you're not receiving the forgiveness of God, you're not a Christian. That's essentially the machinery at work. Now, when we get to Matthew 18, we're going to see that forgiveness, like, I think we get confused and hung up in our mind about what forgiveness means. That's really where what the issue is. We think forgiveness means everything's okay. Or forgiveness means that, you know, someone murders your wife or your child, and you have to say, I don't think that they should go to prison or have the death sentence. That's what forgiveness means. It's nothing like that is what forgiveness means. Forgiveness effectively means that, I'll just paint a picture for you because that's what Jesus does. The picture I'll paint is that it's judgment day, and that person comes up to be judged, and you get up from your seat and you run up there into the dock, and the second it's the Lord opens the books on their life, you say, ahem, I'd like to add something right off the bat that they did to me. That's a picture of unforgiveness, where you are saying, I want to make sure that this person pays for what they've done. That's a kind of unforgiveness. So working from the negative, we can see that the threshold of forgiveness is actually pretty low. Pretty low. So, well, we'll digress one step further. In the book of Revelation, under the throne of God are the martyrs who have been slain for their confession of Jesus Christ. Now, they are not under the throne saying to themselves, these people who slew us, peace be upon them, I feel great about them, hope to see them all in heaven, let's get back to the heavenly party. That's not what's happening. They're crying out, how long, O Lord, how long until you avenge us and shed the blood of those who shed our blood? Now, is that a lack of forgiveness? Self-evidently not, because if it were a lack of forgiveness, they'd be out. So that helps us think a little bit more clearly and a little bit more deeply about what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is for these, God, I commend into your hands what you will do, and if these will not repent and come into your kingdom, you do what you do. But that's, if they will not receive your grace, they will receive your justice. Okay? So you can see how there's a distinction there between taking personal and vested interest in, I will see to it that I punish these people, versus I'm going to hand it over to the Lord. And if it's possible for him to have mercy, he'll have mercy. And if it's not, then so be it. That's a better way of looking at forgiveness, and it takes, what you'll also notice, it takes most, if not all, of the emotion out of it, which is usually where we get hung up and wrapped up, is on the emotion of forgiveness and how it feels. And you can forgive someone that says, look, I'm not going to personally punish you or advocate that you be personally punished. I hope you repent, and if not, you're underneath the condemnations of the complaint psalms and the, what's the word I'm looking for? Imprecatory psalms, where you're praying for God's judgment to fall upon someone. Hopefully that gives enough of an answer for now. And then when we get to Matthew 18, we'll have our Lord flesh it out even more thoroughly. Okay, verse 16, fasting, which we've seen. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces so that everybody knows they're fasting. Poor me, look how pious I am. And they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. So you just conduct yourself like it's any other day. All right, laying up treasures for yourself in heaven is a profound part of, and really the tie-in of all that has preceded here, because it reorients our entire goals in life and ambitions in life to that which is to come, not to that which is now present. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, where the government just prints a whole bunch of money and then whatever you had in savings is worthless. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And the only government is that which belongs to God, and so it's good. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right, so that's a beautiful teaching, because our treasure then is not to be found here on earth, but there in heaven. Let's just go a little further, and then we'll have to jump a bit. The eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. That is to say, if you're perceiving the world correctly in the godly way, it's going to fill you internally with light. But if your eye is bad, if everything you're seeing is not in the biblical way, then your whole body inside of you will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Oh my goodness. Yes. So if your whole way of perceiving the world is darkness, then how much darker that which is inside of you. So to be enlightened by Christ, who is the light of the world, to be lights of the world ourselves, and then to see with God's eyes the way the world is to be filled with light and filled with all the other blessings of peace and joy. And then Jesus goes back and returns to this theme. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. So you cannot have your treasure on earth and in heaven. It doesn't work that way. It's going to be one or the other. And if it's in heaven, then your eye is filled with light, and all that you see is light, and the light is inside of you. That's the goal. And that's the promise of Christ here in this section. Okay, so running short on time, we'll have to travel fast. But here is a beautiful statement about not being anxious about what we eat or drink or about what we put on. And Christ directs us to the birds of the air, the ravens, that they don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet God feeds them, and we are certainly of more value than they are. So Christ tells us, by being anxious, who can add a single hour to his span of life? No one. If anything, being overly anxious, we would think, would shorten it. But why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So again, with your head oriented toward heaven, where your treasures are, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God will give you what things you need for earthly life. That's his promise and his guarantee. And I bet you, for all the worrying we've all done in this room, and if we collected it all together, it'd probably be a pretty small percentage if there's been any day where any of us went involuntarily hungry or involuntarily unclothed. God has provided wonderfully for us in all seasons of our life with what we need. And so that we shouldn't let that pass us by. We shouldn't be embarrassed by that. We should say to ourselves, God has kept his promise, and God will provide the necessities of this life even as we pursue his kingdom and his righteousness. So then we don't need to be anxious. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And that there is profound wisdom. There's an entire set of 1,000 sermons just on that one line from Christ, because the day is all we are meant to bite off. One day at a time. That's it. Anything more than that, you're asking yourself to be poisoned by anxiety. It's not to say that we're not allowed to plan ahead or be prudent in that way, but to worry about it, to be consumed with it, we don't need to do any of that. We have Christ. Okay, the world's favorite Bible verse. Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that you not be judged. Okay, that's it. Close it all up. For with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why are you not using God's measure? Why are you not using God's judgment? That's the real question. You see the difference, I hope. That, yeah, if you're using your measure, who made you God? So we shouldn't judge by our measure, by our personal, individual judgment. Whose judgment should we be using? God's judgment, God's measure. There's no law against that. It's not ours at all. And that's the way that Jesus judges. That's the way the apostles judge. That's the way the prophets judge. That's the way the entire Bible judges. That's the way Christians must judge, is on the basis of God's judgment and God's measurement, not our own. When we take that into our own hands and inevitably distort it to our own whims or fancies, that's when we fall afoul of this. Were the Pharisees judging by God's judgment, by God's measure? Absolutely not. By their own made-up, man-made measure and judgment. Christians are not to be like that. Our righteousness must be different than theirs. Okay, so Christ continues, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? There's the hypocrisy that we can be subject to if we're doing everything relativistically. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. How do you get the log out of your eye? Yeah, by acknowledging God's measurement, by repenting of it, humbling yourself, asking for his forgiveness, receiving that forgiveness, then turning to your brother in that spirit and in that way and helping him, which is totally different. Totally different than, oh, you poor sinner, I'm so righteous, let me get that speck out of your eye, which is, you got this huge log of pride and arrogance hanging out. But instead, if you come to your brother and you say, I've had much worse than you, and I've been forgiven, let me help you see the grace of God even for what you're struggling with. There's no hypocrisy in that. There's no pride or arrogance in that. You have been loved by God, and now you are loving others in the same way. All right. Do not give to the dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Wait, I thought he said not to judge. Now you're to determine if people are dogs or pigs? Exactly. Because they are, but not on the basis of your standard, on the basis of God's standard. So this isn't about, this is a sermon against personal, idiosyncratic, relativistic judgment. It is not a parable against judgment, period, as is very clear from the context, because in the next lines, Christ expects you to know who the dogs and the pigs are, and don't give to the dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Which connects with that brother and trying to get the speck out of his eye. If he doesn't want you to, he's probably not your brother. And if he's not your brother, he may well be a dog or a pig. So don't give what is holy. Don't give your priceless pearls over, lest they be trampled, and then you be attacked. You can't treat those who aren't Christians as though they were. Okay, Christ has some beautiful words on prayer. Ask and it will be given. Glorious promises. And then, of course, the famous golden rule, which is like the world's maybe their second favorite verse, as long as it can be used against us. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then you see also the tree and its fruit. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So wait a minute. They look like sheep, but they're not. In order to discern that, you're going to have to judge. And you're going to have to judge that on the basis of your own intelligence? No, you're probably going to get duped. But on the basis of God's word, then you'll be able to determine that this is a false prophet in sheep's clothing, but in reality a ravenous wolf. You will recognize them by their fruits, which, yes, maybe is like their deeds to some extent, except they're wrapped in sheep's clothing, which would seem to be that they appear in their deeds to be Christian. So what would be their fruits? Probably what they teach, and probably what comes from their teaching. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Nope. How about figs from thistles? Nope. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So in the case of a prophet, probably what's coming out of their mouth and downstream from that. But even if this is in terms of more behavior, then this makes perfect sense, because good works flow from faith. And if there is no faith, there are no good works. So as we believe in Christ, we know that he has made us into good trees. That's the new man that is within us. And the good fruits flow forth as God regenerates us through his Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's going to be very different and distinct from the Pharisees. All right, and then the final bit of this sermon, the final bit we'll tackle for tonight before we call it quits. Verse 24, everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So you can see that Christ has laid out an entire sermon here on what it is to hear the word of God and do the word of God, what it is to be righteous over and against the false righteousness of the Pharisees and the world, a completely different way of being and living as Christians, all laid out for us in a nice little package. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. So notice the difference. There's hearers who do them, and there's hearers who do not do them. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And that's the end of Jesus' sermon. He forgot to end on the gospel. But what he ended up on was, in fact, the absolute truth, the profound truth of everything he has laid out, that there will be those who hear and just throw it away, and there will be those who hear and do, and those who hear and do are like the wise men building their houses upon the rock of his word, the rock of our salvation. Okay, so next week, let's tackle, and I'll touch on chapter 8 since we didn't get there, but next week, please read ahead. You'll get a lot more out of it if you do. Matthew chapter 9 through 12. Matthew chapter 9 through 12. And then instead of reading, again, like I said, from any of the booklets, take the time to memorize the Creed and the Lord's Prayer if you don't have those memorized. And then, of course, we're coming up on Ash Wednesday. So based on what you heard today and have reflected on in regard to prayer and almsgiving and fasting, make as quickly as possible some semblance of your own Lenten prayer rule, what you're going to follow or what you're going to try for the 40 days of Lent, okay? Even if that's something so small as I'm just going to try the Eucharistic fast, or I'm going to try to skip a meal on Wednesday, or whatever it may be, however low the bar, that's fine. But here's your opportunity to come up with that plan and then start to do it through the Lenten season. Okay, yes, sir. What do we have?
On the screen, I have the address where you can find recordings of this class. I have two people asking me about.
Oh, nice. Okay, the recordings of the class up there.
faithcapital.com/FOF.
FOF for Foundations of Faith. Great. All right, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you all.